And then in other parts, we're just going to read sections and then just answer some of the questions together and follow the progression logically. He's basically asking, is our Bible reliable? How do we know that it's reliable? And I gave you, I think, on the back page, the footnote there, so you can see where I'm sourcing this. We're borrowing somebody's material here, and we're indebted to him, but I do trust that it will be a help here. So, your first point on page one, and on your second point on page two there, I want us just to trace what he's saying here. Now, if you haven't read it, feel free to kind of quietly read it there while I'm explaining it. Otherwise, you can just kind of wait and put it on hold until you get home later. But if you have read it, I think you'll see that this is a pretty good summary of what he's saying here. So here's Piper, the guy that wrote the article. You can see it looks just like him. That's you. And he's wrestling with questions pertaining to reality. This is the world. Okay, so when it comes to reality, we could list out the big questions, right? The questions people have asked. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? How did it all begin? Yada, yada, yada. All the big questions in life. All of us are trying to interpret those questions, and we're doing the best that we can. And as he really analyzes the sources to answer that, there's two possible starting points. That's what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with a starting point, okay? Two main starting points. Those of you who remember, what are these two from what he suggests here in the first paragraph?
We came from matter or God.
Okay, so we could say natural... How do I have it worded here? Natural processes, a.k.a. Yeah, okay, so evolution... Can you guys even read this?
Yeah.
Or, right, a person, a.k.a. God. Okay? Now, in the first paragraph, most people default to what to? Obviously, this is where most people default. And this is where our educational system today is solely embedded, in natural processes. He, however, gives five compelling reasons why he opts for the former. Can you list them for me? In fact, your gray box at the end of page one is where you list them out. What are they?
Order of the universe.
Okay, so the order of the universe. Go ahead and look at your booklet. It's that third paragraph there. What else? The order of the universe.
That people like know themselves and care about others. That they know right and wrong.
Okay, so conscience, he says.
Personhood.
No matter what evolutionists tell us, no matter what scientists tell us, we recognize there's still a major difference between us and the animal kingdom. There's a sense of personhood to us that he finds incredulous if this is the starting point. What else does he say?
Judgment.
Yeah, judgment, right? Our ability to, whenever we feel wronged, we immediately feel a sense of judgment, right? And then the last thing he talks about is historical drama. Throughout the centuries, people have searched for significance and meaning and beauty and value. Yeah. And so he takes all of that and he says, in light of all of that, I find it incredulous that that would originate through natural processes. Instead, that seems to strongly indicate that it started with a person. And I appreciate what he says. I think it's on the second page there. Well, I won't take the time to find it. You'll find it there later on. He simply talks about the reality, and I appreciate as he just deals logically. As soon as you begin to just let your mind logically progress from one point to the other, it's astonishing how it begins to open you up to some of the alternative possibilities. Today, you grow up in an unbelieving home, and you go to a secular high school, and you're immersed in the public school education. You're just immersed with one perspective, one perspective, one perspective, one perspective. And as soon as you're able to step back and kind of take it all in and reason through it, you begin to recognize, actually, this is a 50-50 chance. I mean, if we're just going to be honest about it, there's a 50% possibility that it would be either one or the other. And when I consider all this, he says, it puts me in this boat. Okay, so you with me so far as far as starting point? By the way, one of the big logical benefits that he does us halfway through this handout is he reminds us when people demand proof from you for your starting point, you ought to demand proof from them for their starting point. Far too often what happens is they demand the proof and we sit there, and what we've done is we've given credence to the fact that the Christian starting point, the Christian worldview, really has very little basis and foundation. And so he's going to encourage us, they need to be able to show proof for their unpersonal, their anti-God worldview. That's really helpful. So if they play the game the same way they're playing it, okay? And so he's saying, here's my proofs, and I have a hard time seeing this as coming from this. So it's opening me up to the possibility that all of this started with a person, with God. Now, if that's true, the question that he begins to answer throughout the rest of this, and we'll see that's kind of where he's landing, is now that I'm landing and I'm opening myself up to the reality that it could be a God, I get a whole bunch of religious perspectives coming my way. And one of the most common is that God has revealed himself in a book called the Bible. So he moves from first two pages dealing with this starting point to dealing with the source. How do I learn about this starting point? How do I learn about God? Starting point, how do I make sense of life? And having landed here, where's the source in which I can know God? Now what he's going to do, and I'll do some more artwork for you here. Can you even tell what that is?
The Bible.
Hey, awesome. Okay, so when it comes to our Bible, right? How do we know that that really is the revelation of God? How do I really know that this book can tell me about God, that this is the revelation of God? What he's going to do, starting at page 3, where he talks about the incomparable Christ, he's going to boil it down to, well, let's talk about the main character of the Bible, which is who?
Jesus
Christ. And let's study the main character of the Bible and see if it rings with truthfulness concerning the man Jesus Christ. When you come to page 3... that's what he's doing. Now, let's start reading there. In fact, let me start with Jeremy, and then we'll read across. Actually, Teddy, do you have a booklet? No, I'm sorry. Let's go Jeremy, Caleb, and then jump back to Todd. Do you have a booklet? Okay, we'll come forward to Lisa. No, okay, let's start over here with Matt. Matt, we're going to start with the first paragraph. Now, there's three things that he's going to highlight in these paragraphs. When he studies Jesus Christ in the Bible, there are three ways in which Jesus Christ seems to authenticate himself. See if you can tell me from the first two paragraphs what the first one is. Matt, read it. First paragraph there.
Let me try to illustrate what I mean by the self-authenticating message of Christ and his witnesses. The biblical accounts present Jesus as a man of incomparable love for God and man. He became angry when God was dishonored by irreligion and when man was destroyed by religion. He taught us to be poor in spirit, meek, hungry for righteousness, pure in heart, merciful and peaceable. He urged us to honor God from the heart and to put away all hypocrisy, and he practiced what he preached. His life was summed up as doing good and healing.
He took time for little children and blessed them. He crossed social barriers to help women, foreigners, lepers, harlots, tax collectors, and beggars. He washed his disciples' feet like a slave and taught them to serve rather than be served. Even when he was exhausted, his heart went out in compassion to the pressing crowds. Even when his own disciples were fickle and ready to deny him and forsake him, he wanted to be with them, and he prayed for them. He said his life was ransom for many, and as he was being executed at age 33, he prayed for the forgiveness of his murderers.
We'll pause there just for a second. So he's coming to the Bible asking this question. How do I know that this is the reliable source to tell me about my starting point, God? Well, I'm simply going to read it for itself. I'm going to read it with a critical mind. I'm going to read it and see if it authenticates itself, especially its central message, its central person, this man, Jesus Christ. In the first two paragraphs, as he's reading the gospel accounts of Jesus, What is the first characteristic of Jesus that is authenticating itself to him? What was it?
His love.
Yeah, his love. Okay? You read those first two paragraphs and it's astounding. He summarizes in a nutshell the pervasive theme of the compassion, the kindness, the grace, the mercy, the love of this one man, Jesus Christ, consistently over and over and over again, even to the undeserving. Now there's a second characteristic. See if you can find it in the third and fourth paragraph.
Not only is Jesus portrayed as full of love, love for God and man, he's also presented as utterly truthful and authentic.
All right, so let's pause there. What's the next one?
Authentic.
Yeah.
Truthful.
Authentic. When you read him, it rings with truthfulness. Let's keep going there.
He did not act on his own authority to gain worldly praise. He directed men to his Father in heaven. He who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. He does not have the spirit of an egomaniac or a charlatan. He seems utterly at peace with himself and God. He is authentic.
Peter.
This is evident in the way that he saw through people's sham. He was so pure and so perceptive that he could not be tripped up or cornered in debate. He was amazingly unsentimental in his demands, even toward those for whom he had special affection. He never softened the image of righteousness to increase his following or curry favor. Even his opponents were stunned by his indifference to human praise. Teacher, we know that you are true and care for no man, for you do not regard the position of men, but truly teach the way of God. He never had to back down from a claim, and could never be convicted of no wrong, and could be convicted of no wrong. He was meek and lowly of heart.
So notice what he's doing here. He's just reading the Bible, the Gospels, portrayals of Jesus for their own accord, seeing what they're resonating with about Christ. He's overwhelmed with this consistent portrayal of love, with this regularity of authenticity and truthfulness. Look at the next one in the next paragraph. But what made all this so amazing was the unobtrusive yet unmistakable authority. And he now has 5 paragraphs in which he explores the gospel in this regular theme of the unmistakable authority of this man, Jesus Christ. So when he just as an observer, as a big picture, steps back and begins to read the gospel presentations for their own merit, he's struck with these three reoccurring characteristics that are self-authenticating of Christ. Now, his most helpful paragraph, I believe, is what follows on the next page. You'll see it's headed with, "Am I arguing in a circle?" Have any of you ever been engaged in a conversation with someone where they've thrown that out? You're proving the Bible with the Bible. Any of you had a conversation like that? That's one that you will regularly hear. Well, the Bible says, wait a minute. Okay, that would be like saying, "I'm the president." How do you know, Keith? Because I said it. I mean, you're just not going to buy it. So, am I arguing in a circle? David, can you read that first paragraph there underneath it?
His claims.
Am I arguing? Perhaps someone will say.
I am arguing in a circle. Am I not assuming the reliability of the biblical portrait of Jesus, even as I argue for it? Not exactly. The portrait I have sketched is not isolated to one writer or tradition. No matter how far back you go through a critical study of the Gospels, you never find a Jesus of history substantially different from the one described here. In other words, you don't have to assume the accounts are reliable. You can assume they are not if you wish, but the more rigorously you analyze them in a fair historical procedure, the more you realize there is no point between the Jesus of history and the Jesus of the Gospels, where his unequaled man was created by human artifice. In other words, I am not starting with the assumption that the Gospels are inspired or infallible. I am trying to show that a certain portrait of Jesus is common to all the witnesses and goes back as far as the Gospels can go.
So in the next page, you've got a comprehension check. How does he show to you that he's not arguing in a circle? Somebody that just understood that paragraph, help us understand it. What did he just say?
Consistency.
With what?
With the witness. Yeah, exactly, with the historical detail of Christ.
Yeah, we've got 4 witnesses in our New Testament to the person of Jesus Christ. They're called the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are other witnesses. And what he says is, when you check all the witnesses, this is a bookshelf, by the way. And those are all the other witnesses. Okay, so when you read all the other documents out there about this man called Christ Jesus, they all paint the same picture of this man. They all demonstrate his same kind of love. They all picture his same, I can't even read that, truthfulness and authenticity. They all demonstrate his same authority and power. All the sources describe this man, Jesus Christ, in the same way. They all agree with everything that the biblical gospels do. So if that's true, am I reasoning in a circle, he asks? No, I'm simply letting all of the sources, all of the witnesses speak for themselves. And they are all saying the same thing about Jesus. They're all authenticating this same individual. And so if this is true, if the man Jesus Christ is ringing with authenticity, then this is going to cause me to say, truly, his message must as well. If his character is being authenticated as the witnesses are all testifying, then there's nothing that I am able to respond with other than allegiance. If you flip the page, you'll see under right above that comprehension check, I cannot mortally reckon him among the poor, deluded souls who suffer from pathological illusions of grandeur, nor can I reckon him among the great con men of history, a deceiver who planned and orchestrated a worldwide movement of mission on the basis of a hoax. Instead, I am indeed constrained to acknowledge his truth. Both my mind and my heart find themselves drawn to yield allegiance to this man. He has won my confidence. Any of you read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis? In that, he'll portray the classic picture of what Piper is presenting here. That there are only three options. He was either a lunatic. You read the Gospels, and not just the Gospels, but all the other books on the bookshelf. And all of them are going to say the same things about Jesus. Either he was a lunatic out of his mind saying these outrageous claims, or he was a liar because he himself said, I and the Father are one. He himself said, you might destroy this temple, but in 3 days I'll raise it back up. By the way, great teachers, which is what many in our world would say Jesus is, great prophets aren't liars. So he's either a lunatic, he's a liar, or he's, in the words of C.S. Lewis, what?
Lord.
And you see that in light of not just the Gospels in our Bible, but let's say that we're not going to accept them as reliable. Well, read all the rest of the sources. And they all paint the same self-authenticating portrait of Jesus, one who is full of love, one who rang with truthfulness, one who rang with authority that no one around him could fathom. And in light of that, he's winning our allegiance with his real character. Now, at that point, what he says about the Bible becomes our standard, does it not? If he's won our allegiance by his self-authenticating message in the Gospels and among these other witnesses, then when we listen to what he has to say about this source, we find ourselves increasing in our confidence as well. Now, before he goes to talk about what Jesus said about the Bible, I don't know if you realize that, but Jesus actually talked about the Bible. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. But he adds one more bullet point here. And for those of you that read it or have looked ahead, what's the last determining factor that causes Jesus' self-authenticating work to just resonate with clarity? What is it? It's right there at the bottom of the page. The resurrection. By the way, God himself would say that Jesus was proved to be the Son of God when he rose from the dead. So if he did not indeed rise from the dead, then, well, look at the bottom of your page there. Notice the author's logical progression. If Jesus rose from the dead, like he said he would, then his claims and character are vindicated, and his teaching concerning the Bible becomes our standard. If he did rise from the dead, unlike anyone before him, then his character, his claims are authenticated. And oh, by the way, what he said about the Bible is true as well. But if he did not rise from the dead, He proves himself to be this massive liar, this great hoax. His teachings are undermined, and what he had to say about the Bible carries no weight. So we really have to wrestle with, did he rise from the dead? Do you guys remember, what's the oldest lie about the resurrection? It's actually recorded for us in the scripture. Yeah, where do we find that? Matthew 28. Matthew 28. The soldiers ran in to their bosses and said, he's no longer there. He rose from the dead, and their bosses tell him to do what? Gives them money to perpetuate the lie that his disciples came by night and stole him while we were sleeping. And that passage even includes this little significant phrase that lie is perpetuated to this day. And so even several decades later, when that gospel was written, that lie was being perpetuated. And let's fast forward 2,000 years later. Is it not still perpetuated? Many are deluded and deceived about what happened at the resurrection. Did it happen? Did it not? So fortunately, he helps us really do some mental legwork to consider proofs for the resurrection. You'll see them listed there starting on your next page. In fact, I think he gives you six. I like what he says at the top of the next page. Without going into detail, I'll mention six things. And then if you flip the page, you'll see lots of detail. He goes into lots of detail, which is fortunate for us as he begins to list out some of these proofs of the resurrection. You'll see him there. Jesus bore witness to his own coming resurrection. And again, even if you don't assume that the Gospels are reliable, in all of the other witnesses, they talk about Jesus predicting his death and his resurrection and it happening. Again, we're making the appeal to the secularist, to the agnostic. Just be a good thinker. Just take the witnesses of their own account. Just step back and listen to them. Witness after witness after witness after witness is saying that Jesus predicted his resurrection, and then they're saying he did rise from the dead. That ought to be compelling to us. Number two, the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. Now there are four possible ways to account for this. His foes stole the body. Why would that not make sense? Now you can look at your paragraph and cheat, or you can kind of just think. Why would it not make sense if his for the response to be, well, he didn't rise from the dead. His foes stole his body. Why would that not make sense? Lisa? Absolutely. Okay, so good. He doesn't bring up that point, but you're helping the guy out. Okay? Why else? Christianity took over the world because people believed what fundamental reality? 1 Corinthians 15. But if Christ did not rise, we would be of all men most miserable and our faith would be in vain. Christianity exploded in the world because people believed that Jesus had risen. If the foes had stolen the body, what do you think they would do?
Put it on display.
He didn't die. It's a hoax. Here's his body. We took it. Let's kill this before it gets any bigger. Okay? That's a really helpful, logical response to that. How about his friends stole it? His friends stole it.
It was
guarded. Yeah. By... By Roman soldiers who had just crucified the man. Okay? Their forces were intensified when they were afraid of that. The tomb had been sealed. These are fishermen. And apparently in the garden, Peter wasn't even a good fighter. Do you remember what happened? He pulls out his sword and takes a thwack at the guy and knocks his ear off. Okay? Well, Jesus was not dead, some will say, and a lot of people, this is probably one of the biggest responses today. Jesus didn't actually die. He just kind of passed out. He lost consciousness. And then he was able to push the stone away and walk out. Yeah, okay, three days without food and water.
He went through Roman crucifixion.
Yeah, he went through Roman crucifixion. And while the Passion of the Christ, we could talk about that all night long, the Passion of Christ probably did relatively accurately depict the brutality. In fact, Isaiah would prophesy that he was so marred you couldn't even recognize him. I think all of us, just as good thinkers, would recognize it would be impossible for anyone in his condition to to roll this massive stone out of the way, defeat all the guards, and go on in his merry way. And oh, by the way, I mentioned this, I think, a few weeks ago. He walked with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after he rose. Do you remember how long of a walk that was?
5 miles.
7 miles? I'm not going to walk that in this condition. Certainly not in his. Just so many logical fallacies. So, what's the fourth option for why the tomb was empty? That he really was raised from the dead. When you can, if you can slow down people to have this kind of a conversation with them, you'll begin to find out that you probably have the upper hand intellectually. Okay, they've been trained. In fact, I wish Andrew Engel could be here. He's fascinating to have this kind of a conversation with. You guys know Andrew's brilliant. Okay, he's brilliant. He's immersed in the scientific community down at IUPUI. He's been published in some of the journals. If you Google his name, you can actually find some articles about him on Google on the web. Many of Andrew's friends down at IUPUI are agnostic, atheistic, and all of them are evolutionists. And so when they start getting to know him and find out he's a Bible-believing creationist, he says they look at him and they go, well, we know you're not stupid, so that's how they've been trained to think. Creationism equals stupidity. And so they'll actually say that to him. How? We know you're not stupid, so how can you be? So it's this pressure of manipulizing you and using emotional persuasion to make you feel that big. And if you can, having built a relationship with them, slow them down to just step by step and logically progress through something like this, you'll discover that you have the upper hand. If there's four possibilities and we can rule out A, B, and C, then you have to be willing to accept D. And that's what he's helping us with here. And if you flip the page, he'll give us a few more reasons. By the way, that's exactly what he says up at the top of the page. Up at the top of the page, you see a paragraph that starts or continues rather with the word explanation. Look two lines down where it says, we need to be aware that our commitments at this point are much affected by our preferences, either for the state of affairs that would arise from the truth of the resurrection or for the state of affairs that would arise from the falsehood of the resurrection. But our commitments are affected by our preferences. If you're lost, if you're an unbeliever, and Christ rose from the dead, what implications does that start to have for your life? Yeah, not just that you're accountable, but if he rose from the dead, it was because he died, remember biblical Christianity, for your sins according to the scriptures. So you're accountable and you're condemned. And so if he rose from the dead, I'm having to start go down a path of self-awareness that I'd really rather not go on. So that preference is going to cause me in my commitments to not even want to go there logically. But when you force me to reason logically, And if I can start to put away my preferences for the moment in the interest of being logical, I begin to recognize that maybe some other commitments will be had in the logical process. So again, just it's helpful to just arm ourselves with some of we can go out there and immediately feel like we're in the minority and immediately feel like we're on the defensive. And ours is, friend, ours is a reasonable faith. It is a reasonable faith. So be meek, be gracious, be gentle, be patient, but be bold. Be bold. He's going to say number three, and I've circled this one. To me, this is one of the most compelling reasons for the resurrection. The disciples were almost immediately transformed from men who were hopeless and fearful into men who were confident and bold witnesses. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, if it was a hoax, if they stole his body, if the enemy stole his body, if he had just passed out, they would not have the life transformation that we see throughout the book of Acts. Now, at the bottom of that page, he's going to have an additional apologetic argument for you there. Some people are going to say, well, maybe they just hallucinated. Maybe Christ didn't rise from the dead, but they hallucinated and saw him in their hallucinations. I mean, after all, didn't he kind of appear to Paul like in a dream? I mean, I don't know how how credible that is. So maybe that happened to all of the individuals who that said they saw him. Well, I won't walk through that, but the last three paragraphs is where he deals with that logically and thoughtfully and apologetically. Number four, the sheer existence of a thriving, empire-conquering early church supports the truth of the resurrection claim. Number five, the Apostle Paul's conversion supports it. Number six, the New Testament witnesses do not bear the stamp of dupes or deceivers. Now, I'm skipping a lot of information, hoping that you'll fill in the blanks later, because this is rich. If you're a Christian, this stuff just boosts your confidence and allows you to really glory in the reasonable nature of our faith. But all of this, his love, his truthfulness, his authenticity, the fact that his authority and power were undeniable, especially in the resurrection from the dead, this to our author here, and hopefully to your heart tonight, is causing you to say, Jesus Christ really is who he said he was. The man Christ Jesus is the Son of God. And if the man is being authenticated, then so is his message. So I have a question. What did Jesus think about the Bible? Well, that's really what he begins to answer in the rest of our handout. In fact, I think on the next page, do you see this paragraph that started with what was Jesus' view of the Old Testament? You'll see right below that, a paragraph in which he's quoting somebody. And let me have, Jeremy, can I have you turn to Luke 24:44? And Todd, can I have you turn to Matthew 23:35? There's two passages in Scripture in particular where, oh, and by the way, I think we all get this, right? The Bible that Jesus would have had would have been our what? Old Testament. Okay? So we're asking first, how did Jesus view the Old Testament? Okay? Would he have considered our 39 books of the Old Testament to be Scripture? Did he have the same 39 books, or did he have more, or did he have less? What was his view? Okay? Well, he gives us a really clear understanding of what he believed about the Bible in two passages. First, Luke 24:44. Jeremy, can you read that?
And he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled."
And then the next verse too.
Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures.
Okay, so notice first that he just says, everything written of me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And now he's going to show them what was written of him. So the next verse says he opened the Scriptures. Okay? So he's talking about the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament that they had. And he's calling it the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Any of you know how many books does the Hebrew Old Testament have? Yes. You got me. You're absolutely right. But modern printings of the Hebrew Old Testament have taken some of those books and put them in, they'll combine like Chronicles into one book and other things like that. So modern, like this one here that I have. Whoa, sorry about that. This one here, how many books in the Old Testament does this one have? 39. Are they the same or different from our English ones? They're the same. Okay? They're the same. Now, the Catholic Old Testament, same or different from ours?
Different.
Different. How many books does their Old Testament have? I think it's 46. They have the 39 Old Testament books of the Hebrew Old Testament, and then they have 7 additional apocryphal books. Okay? So the Hebrew Old Testament, they'll take some of like the historical books, and they'll group them into one book. So that's why when you say 22, it sounds like they have less. But they actually have the same amount of books, which is why modern printings of the Hebrew Bible are actually going to include Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, number all the way through Malachi. But they divide them differently. Here on the front of my Bible, you'll see these words. Torah. What's the Torah? We know it as what? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We call it The Pentateuch or the Law. The Law, right? It's next going to say the... my Hebrew's rusty, so I wrote it down. The Nevi'im. The Nevi'im. Any of you know, you probably don't, and I only know it because I had to review it. Navar, the Hebrew word Navar, it's a prophet. So the Nevi'im are the what? Prophets. Okay? And then the last word on here, so we got Torah, Nevi'im, and then we've got the Kathi, Kathavim. Kathavim. Kathar is to write. Kathavim are the writings. The writings. Okay? The Hebrews, when they referred to their Old Testament, they didn't call it Old Testament. They didn't call it Bible. They would call it Scripture, or they would call it the Law, the Writings, and the Prophets. So when Jesus says, hey, I'm going to open Scripture, and I'm going to show you that it talks about me, because everything written in the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, which is the most predominant book of the writings, he is referencing the very Old Testament scriptures that we hold today and that I'm holding right here in my hand. So if Jesus is authenticating himself, we're going to let him tell us what he thinks about our Old Testament. And here in Luke 24, he's saying, hey, the Old Testament that the Hebrews have, the same 39 books that 2,000 years later we have, those very books, the Law, the Writings, and the Prophets, those are the ones that speak of me. We're finding really clearly that Jesus is putting his stamp of approval on the very 39 books, not the 54 books, the very 39 books that the Jews had already authenticated, they had canonized, and that you and I hold in our hands today. Now, the next passage is interesting, too. Can you read that to us? Matthew 23, 35. So the Hebrew Bible is broken up into the Law. So the first book of the Bible in the Hebrew Bible is what? Genesis, just like ours. But its categories, it doesn't go in the order of our English Bible. It goes in the order of the Law, the Prophets, which remember some of our minor prophets come after the Psalms. They take those minor prophets and they put it before Psalms and stick it with the rest of the prophets. Okay? And then the writings would be Psalms and all of the historical books. So if you flip through this, in fact, here's Genesis right here, first book of the Hebrew Bible. And if I go back, I would expect maybe to find Malachi. That's what I'm used to seeing. The last book in the Hebrew Bible, which if you walked into a synagogue in Jesus' day, it would have been organized like this. The last book in the Hebrew Bible is, you can't see it, but 2 Chronicles. When he references the blood of Abel, where did that happen? Genesis 4. And the blood of Zechariah, where did that happen? 2 Chronicles 21. What he's doing is he's using a classic Hebrew way of referencing the whole, in their layout, the whole of Bible. From we would say from cover to cover. They didn't have that expression. So they would say from the blood of Abel, which happens in Genesis, to the blood of Zechariah, which happens in the last book of our Hebrew Bible. Now we have a different order, but we have the same 39 books, and we have the same confirmation from our Lord. He's proved himself. And so we're asking him, hey, what do you think about the Old Testament? Well, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the writing, the Laws, the Writings, and the Prophets, this is Scripture. So friends, you and I, our Master, our Lord, the one who has proved himself to us, has told us what he thinks about the Old Testament. It is the very Word of God. Now, the last section on your notes are going to be some thoughts about the New Testament and how it is authenticated as well, not only by the words of Jesus, but by the way, Peter, in his epistle, is going to say some things that Paul writes about are hard to understand, like the rest of Scripture. So what did he just put? What did he just do with Paul's writing? He put it on the same par with Scripture, God's Word. In Acts, it's going to say, the Scripture says, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Where is that verse? It's not in the Old Testament. It's actually in the Gospel of Luke. So there in Acts, Luke is going to say that what he wrote was scripture. Okay, so there's some helpful points there on the authentication of the New Testament. But what I want us all to do as we end tonight is flip to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I hope you'll take some time to just reread this. John Piper's obviously a great thinker, but he's done the church a service in writing an article like this that's really rather easy to follow and logically progressing so that you and I, who have faith in Christ, but sometimes wrestle with some of these questions or have conversations. I'm thinking of my friend Mo and Mingbo. Some of you know Mingbo. I've had these conversations with both of them. These are questions that naturally come our way. We want to have confidence and assurance that our Bible is true, that it's a reliable source of God's word. And this is just a wonderful article that helps us go, praise God, he's made himself known, and I have the book. I have the real book, the real revelation of God. If your heart is at all responding that way tonight, then I want to end with one very practical application. We've turned to a classic text on the reliability of Scripture. And notice how Peter applies it in verse 19. You do well to pay attention to it. To what? Look back at verse 18. We have the prophetic word more sure, more reliable. Since God's word is reliable, then you do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the morning star arises in your heart. What's his application? Guys, if you believe what we're learning here, if logically the Holy Spirit has used this process to give you confidence that this is the very word of God, then like light shining in darkness, you ought to go for it. The application becomes immensely practical. And unfortunately, a lot of us are far from doing it. I hope tonight that before we've even looked at the gamut of world religions, that you've become reassured and reconvinced that what you hold in the palm of your hand really is the revelation of God, authenticated by God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. Why are you not reading it? You still live in a planet over which is governed by the God of this world, and your flesh still does battle against the spirit. You are still in a lot of darkness. Why are you not going toward the light? Some of you are wasting your lives and blowing the mission God's given to you because you have the light and you're refusing the light. Shame on you. And shame on me. This is truth. Jesus himself confirmed it. And oh, by the way, when Jesus himself, a young man, was being confronted by lust, this is what he used. Like light shining in a dark place, he ran to God's word. And he used it as light in his own life. Peter's application still rings true, does it not? As light in a dark place until the day dawns. And that hasn't happened yet. May we run towards this truth. Praise God it's reliable. Praise God it's sufficient. Guys, don't just keep it in your head. Live it out in your lives. Enjoy feasting on God's word and give this light to others. Our world is dark. And in the weeks to come, we're going to explore just how dark it is. Let's pray. God, thank you for the beautiful image that we've ended with. Light in darkness. All of us can understand that. Whenever we step out into darkness and we catch a ray of light, immediately we're drawn towards it. Of course we would be. This is your word. This is the revelation of God. And I'm afraid that some of our friends here this evening are just so apathetic in our hearts about you that we don't care about your word. Oh, God, please break us. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If we have fooled ourselves into thinking that we as followers of Christ can just live one day after the next without God's word, all will gain heaven, but we will be so disappointed at what we forfeited. Lord, would you help us to realize that you, the inventor of life, planned for it never to be enjoyed to its fullest unless it was enjoyed with God's word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Lord, this is the battleground. Lord, if we don't know your word, then we're going to be shaken when we talk to our coworkers who happen to be Unitarians and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Islamic and Roman Catholics. I could have brought the book in that's on my desk right now, Surprised by Truth, story after story after story. The first chapter, a girl who grew up in a fundamentalist home and now is in the Roman Catholic Church because she didn't know her Bible. Lord, this is the battleground. You've shown us in 2 Peter, and then you've helped us through the pen of our dear brother as he's just logically helped us. This is truth, and you've stamped it with approval. Oh, may we not be so foolish and naive as to think we could do better than our Lord and not utilize it. May our group always be defined by those who love our Bibles and, better yet, who love the Lord whom it reveals. And may, like those who go after light in darkness, may we yearn for you, may we search for you, may we seek you, and may we find you in this reliable source. Fathers, we turn our attention next week to some of these major religions. Give us an overwhelming burden to rescue the perishing, to converse with the blinded, and to pray for them that you might transfer them out of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. So, Father, help us to be word lovers and help us to be living on mission this week, ready to give light to those who are in desperate darkness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.